Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It's scary to walk into a small building, so we're not going to embarrass you or anything like that. Well, we would just ask you, if you would please, to find one of those little cards that are in the seat back pockets that are nearby and drop those in the offering plate a little bit later as that's being passed, so we can have a record of your being here. And that also allows us on Wednesday morning when our men meet together, we'll pray for you. And so you just give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering. And then if there's anything that we can do to try to encourage you, we'll be glad to try to do that as the Lord is our helper. So a couple of announcement reminder kind of deals. First of all, let me say thank you to the guys who came and helped move the shed. If you haven't been back outside yet, when you go out there, you'll recognize that the shed has been moved, and a bunch of guys came yesterday. We took down the fence, picked the shed up, and carried it. In fact, I almost decided to ride inside because I thought that would be appropriate for a group of men to be carrying their pastor around, but we opted not to do that. And I'm afraid, hopefully we didn't hurt or injure anybody permanently in the process. I don't think, no deacons or pastors were injured in the process of that move. I want to appreciate, say how much I appreciate those who did that. And it was a huge deal. It'll allow us to expand the playground area for our children out back. As they're increasing in number, we want to provide some place for them to hang out and play. Also, I want to thank those of you who maybe you're not able to pick up sheds and dig holes and things like that, but your gifts are different. And in the last 2 weeks, two people who have come and visited our church have mentioned to me how much they appreciate folks who greeted them and made them feel at home and welcome. And so I want to say to Grace Heritage folks, some of you have been around here for 13 years, and after you've been here in a place for that long, you can kind of get settled in and not pay attention to people. And so even in a small place like this, folks can feel anonymous. And so we always want to make sure that never happens. And I want to say thank you to those who work so hard to make sure that that's true. Also, next week's a great opportunity for you to fellowship together. We will not meet here in the evening next week, but we'll meet at Kiesel Park at 4 o'clock. And we'll be grilling, that's really Southern, isn't it? We'll be grilling hot dogs and hamburgers. And you bring the sides and fixings and drinks and desserts for that, okay? There will be chairs and tables that will be provided at the pavilion. Bring, if you want to have a chair to sit out in the field or a blanket to sit on, bring some games, things like that that you might want to do together. We'll be there from 4 till about darkish, okay? So come and fellowship together and enjoy that. That'll be a good time for us. It's our primary reason to gather, though, week by week, is to spend time on the Lord's Day, having our hearts turned toward Christ, to hear God's call to worship Him on the Lord's Day, and to open the Word, to sing together, to pray together, and that's what we want to do now. And so if you would stand together with me, please, and find on the front of the worship bulletin text from Psalm 147. We'll read that together, and then we'll ask for God's help as we have gathered to worship Him. Would you join me, please? Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Father, we hear this right and just call to worship You and to praise You, to give recognition to You and glory and honor, to give acclaim to Your name. We recognize that this is not only our duty as Your people, but our great privilege and our joy to give our hearts and worship, to do the thing that you made us to do, and to aim it in the direction that it was designed, to worship as creatures the one Creator, to bow before our great God, and to sing to you, and to encourage each other as we sing, to pray to you, and to hear the prayers of each other, to hear you speak through your word, and then to respond to you with our whole hearts, because you have sent to us your Spirit to enable us. You have convinced us that you alone are God, and that you alone are worthy of worship. And so, as we bow before you this morning, help us, we pray. Send your Holy Spirit amongst us to enable us, to enrich the worship, to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and to give you the glory and honor that you are due, and to find our great joy in fulfilling the very reason for which we were created. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise to the Lord, O Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. O ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters you under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriend. Has made you, decked you with health and with loving, and guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has He not brought you relief, spreading His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, O let all in me adore Him. All that have life and breath, come now with praise as before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore.
Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, reminds us of the gospel. He says, "There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Clearly, there's a book's worth of information about the gospel of Christ in this text. But I want us to recognize two things. The first is that there's no distinction. So he immediately erases any pretense that anyone might bring to their relationship with God in thinking that they are somehow in and of themselves worthy of a relationship with God. So there's no distinction. All have sinned. But then he reminds us that Jesus Christ himself is the wrath-removing sacrifice. So while there is no distinction, there's no hope for you to find in yourself something that brings you to God on an acceptable basis. There's also a remedy for you that is provided in Christ. So God doesn't just pronounce condemnation on you, but has provided for you in Christ Jesus the remedy for sin, and has set his wrath upon Jesus Christ at the cross that you might escape. And for this, we have reason to rejoice today above any and all other reasons for joy and rejoicing today is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sin. And so I implore, invite, encourage you to look to Christ Jesus today as the wrath-removing sacrifice. Would you bow your heads together with me as we look to Christ, who alone removes the wrath of God from sinners? Father, I have often imagined that singing a line in a song that we are false and full of sin is very offensive to modern sensibilities. And yet it is the truth. If we are willing to hear the truth, then by your grace, we can also find remedy in Christ. And so I pray that you will convince many of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that you would also open their eyes to see the remedy that is bound up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that you would give their soul much reason to rejoice today in the remedy that we find in Him alone. What grace, what kindness you pour out on sinners. And for this today we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together again, please? Let's sing of the grace that God has provided.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount of Lord, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. God's grace that will pardon and cleanse.
Good morning, Saints. This morning we'll be finishing up in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 10 and going to verse 23 to the end of the chapter there. Just a couple things to point out. Just a reminder, this is a letter that Paul's writing to the church of Philippi, who's very dear to his heart. The church has been very faithful to not just Paul, but to the furthering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just in Judea or Samaria, but through all the world. And so Paul has a special affection for this particular church here. And he speaks particularly in this section, first of all, on contentment, not just worldly contentment, but godly contentment. And the second thing, of course, he closes out with is his special greeting that he likes to give at each end of each of his letters, and that they're especially grateful, or he's especially grateful to them and for all that they've done for him and for the Lord. So in verse 10, we'll pick up there. The Word of God says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift she sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." All right. As a reminder, the prayer requests for this week are located back on page 11 of your church bulletin there. We ask that you keep these prayer requests and others in your thoughts and your prayers this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on this time. Our great God and Father, we do ponder, Father, at just the greatness of your majesty and sovereignty, Lord, over all things. We reflect, Father, upon even the imprisonment of Paul and his contentment, Father, not in finding worldly contentment, Lord, but in knowing and understanding and believing truly in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, your Son, on the cross. And that he didn't just die and remain in the ground, Father, but he was raised, and that he's seated at your right hand, Father, and reigns fully over all things, Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead one day, Father, and will reign sovereignly throughout all time, Father. And Lord, it's in this mighty and majestic reign that Jesus Christ has over all things, Father, that we too find our hope and our godly contentment in, Lord. We ask, God, that you would grant us a spirit of humility and meekness, Lord. You would cause us, Lord, not to take verses such as out of Philippians 4 out of context, where we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me as a matter of finding personal gain or worldly gain, Father, but knowing that in any situation, Lord, whether we be imprisoned, whether we be starving, without food, shelter, or even water, or whether we be living in abundance of so many things that you bless us with, as we do in this day and in this time in our country, Lord. Lord, we just know that you are sovereign over all things, and you meet all of our needs, Lord. And so we thank you for that, Father, and we thank you, God, that you have blessed us with our pastors, Lord. We think of Pastor Paul and Pastor Stan. Learn their families, and ask that you would encourage them in their faith, Lord. Encourage them as they seek to shepherd and lead this flock here, Lord, in Auburn and Opelika, Father. And that you would grant them, Lord, wisdom and godly wisdom, Lord, to do those things, and strength as well. Lord, we pray for our deacons as well, God, and for the tables that they tend and the needs of the people, Father, that you have provided for them to do, Lord. We ask that it would be a delight and a joy, Father, for these men and also for their wives and their families, Lord, to support these men to do these things. And Lord, we just thank you also just for the community of believers that we have here in this fellowship, God. We thank you, God, for each and every person here, Lord, this morning that you've brought. Father, knowing that you have providentially placed every one of us here this morning, God. And we ask, God, that you would give us an opportunity, Father, that you would bless us with the opportunity to bring you just worship, Lord, and praise to your name, Father, that it would be a sweet aroma to you, Father, and that it would be favorable in your sight, God. Lord, we pray this morning, Father, for Jeff and Karen Thomas, and we think of their health issues, Lord, and their ministry work in Guatemala, Father. We ask, God, that you would be the God of all comfort, Lord, in this time of perhaps great struggle for them, and we ask, God, that you would cause them to rest upon your promises, Lord, and your faithfulness that you've shown throughout all time, Father. And ask that you would give them strength and unity to do your work, Father, wherever they are, Lord, knowing that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we do pray for Pastor Jerry Scott Bradshaw at Covenant Presbyterian Church, Lord. We ask that you would bless this fellowship as well, Lord. And this morning, as the preaching and teaching goes out, we pray that it would be done faithfully in a way that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord. We pray that you would grow that body in unity and in faith, and that you would grant them a sweet fellowship as well, Lord. Father, we pray for the International Mission Board and for the committee, Lord, and for those that oversee the decision-making that happens in that committee, Lord. And ask, God, that you would grant them resources, Father, to do the work of that you have placed on these folks, Lord, and in this committee and in this International Mission Board, Father. We know that times are tough as far as finances go for resources such as this, God, and we ask that you would give them good discernment, Father, in knowing where to cut funding, Lord, and where to redirect funding if that's necessary, and that there would be much grace and understanding when those decisions are made, Father, and that you would just bless this ministry, Father, and continue to help it to grow as well, Lord, we ask. And Father, we pray for Opelika Mayor Gary Fuller, Lord. We thank you, God, that you have raised men and women such as him, Father, that desire to serve in the political community, Lord, and ask, God, that you would remind him, Father, and others that you are the true ruler over all things, Father, and to look to you, Father, for wisdom and understanding and how to make decisions for this community and those around them, Lord, and that you would just bless this community, that it would be a community that seeks to repent and to follow you, Lord. And we pray that you would place many people, Father, in all neighborhoods and in all workplaces and all school places and other places, Father, where the gospel can be shared freely, Father, and joyfully with those that do not understand and those that do not believe in Jesus Christ. And Father, finally, we thank you, God, again, for all that you have blessed us with abundantly, Lord. And we ask that you would bless this offering that we seek to give back to you this morning, Father. Please use these offerings, Father, to further your kingdom, for your glory. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. We have been for some weeks in looking into these, what some call the upper room discourses, the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room in the hours preceding his arrest and trial and then crucifixion. And we've come to chapter 16 and the second half of verse 4. So that's where I'll be beginning. And you likely have a division, a paragraph division in your Bibles there that may have a heading called the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'll begin there in the middle portion of verse 4. If you'll follow along, I'll read. This is God's word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And this is God's word. And I'd ask you to pray with me again before we continue this morning. Father, we have asked and now we ask again because of our desperate need that you will send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to make us to understand your word, to give us ears to hear you speak, and to give us hearts to obey and respond to you after we hear you speak. There is nothing that I have to say that is of any value apart from what your Spirit takes and uses in our hearts. And I pray, God, that you would please do that even now. And we ask it for our hearts are needy, and we recognize that you are the one who fills that need. And we thank you with anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen. The Spirit of God turns our hearts to give glory and honor to Christ and then uses us in the mission of declaring the gospel message to the world around us and then gives us that message, confirms to us truth by preserving for us the Scripture, the Word of God, so that we know this truth that Jesus spoke of to his disciples. Now, as we think about this larger context of what's been going on in this upper room discourse, remember that Jesus began this meeting with his disciples and with the supper and also the revelation that there was amongst them a betrayer, Judas. And he is revealing to them that he is going away to be separated from them. They don't understand that. They confirm again that they don't understand that in this text. And they don't understand where he's going or what's going to happen. And so their hearts are sorrowful, deeply sorrowful, because they see an end coming to everything that they thought had begun. They believe that Jesus is Messiah, but they don't understand the work of Messiah. And so they have been thinking about a kingdom that God doesn't intend to build. So they're confused and sorrowful and upset about what's about to happen. And so Jesus spends a great deal of time bringing to them comfort. He promises them a place that God is going to establish his kingdom and that they have a place in the kingdom. He's also promised them the person of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will come to them and make provision for them in their need. And then they begin to hear about the mission to which he's called them, that they are to carry the gospel to a world that is going to oftentimes be hostile toward them, that will reject them in their walk with Christ and in their attempt to follow Christ, and will even be hostile to them to the point of putting them to death. Some of them from inside the religious ranks, thinking that they do service to God by killing those who follow Christ and carry his message to the world. And so in the face of all this opposition and hostility and difficulty, God promises to us through Jesus the coming of the Spirit. And last week we began to think about this and the fact that some have distorted the promises of God either by dismissing them altogether because the Holy Spirit is to them a mystical and sometimes a maligned ministry, because some have taken that into extremes of experiential, mystical kinds of things that they don't see in the Scriptures. Others, as I mentioned, have taken that to make the Spirit their own personal giver of experience, that the Spirit exists only to make them feel more spiritual and even have gifts that make them a little better Christians than other folks around them. Both of those are distortions. And so we've been sort of centering in again on the Spirit's ministry amongst us and how desperately we need the Spirit. But the Spirit is like a floodlight that is behind us, casting over our shoulders light on the face of Christ, to give glory and honor to Christ, to spotlight him, and to put all of his beauty into clear and distinct relief, that we might see about him what was hidden by darkness and sin in our own lives, and the separation that was between us because of our sin. So the Spirit of God exists primarily and distinctly to give glory to Christ. He points us to the glory of Christ. And that's one of the first things that I'd like for us to think about, is the way that the Spirit turns our hearts and lives toward the glory of Christ. And if you will notice with me in verses 4 through 7, the Holy Spirit comes because of Jesus' work. The Spirit's coming is rooted in what Jesus has done. Look at what he's talking about there in verses 4 to 7. Jesus points out that he is going to make provision for them, and he says in verse 7 that it is to his advantage that he goes away. Now, we have to kind of back up and think about the promises that have been made in the Old Testament and how that should stand in help and relief to what's going on in the hearts of the disciples. Apparently, they've forgotten the promises of the Old Testament in which they should have been steeped, that would create in them an anticipation for the Spirit of God who would come. I'll read just a bit of a couple of those texts from, for instance, Isaiah chapter 42, that encourages the people of God, that Isaiah says, "Behold my servant," speaking of Christ, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Or if you move on into the next prophetic book, or a next prophetic book, Ezekiel chapter 11, God says, "I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove from it all its detestable things and its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They will be my people, and I shall be their God." Or Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, which promise the coming and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we see this one upon whom the Spirit is poured out, and then because of his ministry, the Spirit is poured out on the people of God to produce in them a heart that loves him and follows after him. And so there's these these types and shadowy pictures of the coming kingdom of God and how God's going to do that. And the disciples are not getting that they are in the very midst of that pouring out of that promise, that the provision that God's going to make through Christ. They are so stuck on their own sorrow that they can't even remember those promises, hear that Jesus say that he's come to establish the kingdom, and now he's going away, and then to ask them, so where are you going? And that comes to us out of this text. As Jesus says, now I'm going back to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? There is a little bit of a rebuke in this, I think, because of how their minds ought to have been oriented about the kingdom and the promises God had made about the kingdom and the coming of the Spirit. And yet their heads are so stuck in their own sorrow, they can't see those things. They won't even ask where he's going. So what's the next step, Jesus? And so Jesus gives them a gentle rebuke. He's not sulking or being petulant when he says, none of you asks, where are you going? He's calling them out of their self-centered grief. And he does that for at least two reasons. First of all, grief and sorrow tend to cloud our perspective. When we're in the midst of a sorrowful situation, grief has come upon us, it tends to help keep us from seeing the face of God and gazing and thinking with clear heads and minds towards all the things that he's going to accomplish and what he's doing. It keeps us even sometimes from seeing that our sorrow is not necessary. Here, the disciples are sorrowful for no need. It is true that they're going to be losing the bodily presence of Jesus, but the provision that God will make for them through the person of the Holy Spirit is going to be so much better. And you might say, well, how in the world could the presence of the Spirit be better than the bodily presence of Jesus? I mean, who has not thought, man, I wish I could have been there with Jesus? But even Martha once said while Jesus was on earth, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They recognized that Jesus was only in one place at a time, that he only brought the blessings of his presence to a place that was located in where he was. The Spirit of God, though, is God omnipresent, who is present in every place at all times in all of his glory and all of the essence of God present everywhere at the same time in the same way. And so is there bringing his blessings and provision to the hearts of the people of God all the time. The disciples never struggled in this kind of way afterward and even accomplished much greater work for the kingdom as a result of the coming of the Spirit of God after Jesus was gone. And so their sorrow, sometimes sorrow, keeps us from seeing the things that God may be doing. If Joseph had stuck his head in his navel and only gazed at his sorrow all the time that he was in Egypt, he would not have been so very useful to God. And yet he did not allow his sorrowful situation to cause him to not be able to see the face of God and follow after him in obedience. And here, if the disciples can get their heads out of their sorrow, they can realize that there's not even a need for sorrow, because the thing they think will be their ultimate sorrow is going to be for their ultimate provision and joy. So God's doing that to call us away from the sorrow and grief that cloud our perspective, but also Jesus is calling them to desire his glory and exaltation, to get their eyes off of so much what they think they want to have and what they need, and to say what we desire is what's coming next for Christ. And so I know we don't have a same kind of, we're comparing apples to oranges a little bit, but at the same time, can't we get short-sighted about what gives glory and honor to God and be more concerned about what makes for our own comfort and good? And so Jesus gives them this gentle rebuke. And perhaps some of us need to hear that gentle rebuke as well. But also, hear this word. Here's the rebuke from Jesus. But then in verse 7, nevertheless. It's a strong contrast kind of word. Where Jesus is almost saying, you guys don't get it. And I would say, in my sinfulness, you don't get it and you don't deserve it. So I'm going to go find somebody who does. I'm going to withhold this blessing from you and go find somebody who does get it and does deserve it. But Jesus doesn't do that with them. He says, you guys don't get it, nevertheless. But still, I'm going away. I'm telling you, he's pressing this with this double sort of stress. I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage. Listen to me. It's to your advantage that I go away. And then he mentions going away again. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. When he talks about going away there, he's talking about the cross. So he's saying, if I don't go to the cross, then the helper doesn't come. You're not fit for the blessings of God to be poured out. And the work that I've been assigned to do won't be finished until I go to the cross. And so this monumental, pivotal action, this point on which all of history rotates, is necessary so that the next step in God bringing the kingdom of God is going to come. And then when he goes on, in the rest of verse 7, he says, but if I go, I will send him to you. He uses a different word there in the original language for going. First, so it's like Jesus, first he says, if I don't depart from your presence and go to the cross, the helper won't come. And then I'm going to go to the Father. So he's got two goings in mind here. He goes to the cross so that the helper can come, and then he goes to the Father so that the helper will be sent. And he makes that distinction for us to recognize those two provisions, that there is the death of Christ, but also the exaltation of Christ that's in mind here, as he returns to the Father and makes provision for the Spirit of God to come and be in their midst. Now, these guys didn't have any category for a suffering Messiah. They just didn't have a category to put that in or think about that. The Messiah was the one who was coming to establish the kingdom and to wipe out the enemies of God and then to set up this kingdom forever. And they were going to be a part of that. And they had no category for him to suffer, let alone be crucified for crimes that he didn't commit. And yet, that's the picture that he's painting for them so that the Spirit of God can come and be amongst them. And so the Spirit of God is for us, just as Jesus was doing for them, there present with them. The Spirit of God works with us to turn our hearts towards a desire for the glory of God and for the honor that He alone deserves. The Spirit of God turns our hearts and lives towards the glory of Christ, and He also uses us on mission for Christ. So now look in verses 8 and following with me, if you would. Here Jesus describes what's going to happen when the Spirit comes. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, let's first understand what this word convict means. Because in the English language, someone could be arrested for a crime and then taken to court and then convicted of that crime and yet all the time maintain their innocence. I think that I understand the word convict here to have a stronger implication that not only does someone have their sin or their crime exposed, not only is it brought out into the light and they are shown the heinousness of their crime, but they also come to a place to admit that and to hear what the Spirit of God says regarding that crime. And so, when he speaks about this, it's a subjective conviction or convincing work that the Spirit of God does in the hearts of people who are in the world, who apart from that ministry would have no clue about their condition. The primary goal, remember, an object of the Spirit is to bring glory to Christ. The work of Christ when he was here in part involved exposing the darkness of this world. He brings light into the darkness and exposes it. And the Spirit of God continues that work bringing glory to Christ by exposing the darkness. And he does it in these three ways. First of all, he points out that unbelief is sin. So in verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So unbelief, a lack of belief in Christ, he's saying, is sin. If people really did believe in Jesus, as they say they do, they would follow after him in obedience. They would submit to him as their king. But action usually and normally tells us what we really believe, right? And so, whereas people will oftentimes say, yes, I believe that murder is sin. Yes, I believe that stealing is sin. It's wrong. They don't actually believe in Jesus. They don't believe that he is who he said he is and that he has done what he says he has done. Or they would follow him. And so the scripture is telling us that there needs to be a conviction that falls on the hearts of people, a convincing that for you, your unbelief, if you're one who is refusing to follow Jesus, that your unbelief is a condemning sin. And you may find some comfort in the sense that you're not guilty of the sin of murder, that you haven't killed anyone, that you're not guilty of the sin maybe of stealing, that you haven't walked into Walmart and stuffed your pockets full of something and walked out. You're not a thief. But at the same time, the Bible says that if you do not believe on Jesus, you are a criminal and a thief and a murderer. You are guilty of sin because of unbelief. So while the world naturally regards some things as wrong, they stop short when it comes to Jesus. To them, it's a matter of personal opinion or options. But the Bible is saying that there is no such option. Unbelief, the scripture is telling us, is the foundation of all sin, because no sin will really be stopped until the sin of unbelief is repented of. We must first start at relationship with Christ so that he can then affect the rest of life. So unbelief is the foundation of all sin, and that's the thing that the Spirit points out. The second thing that the Spirit points out to the world or convinces the world of is that personal righteousness is of negative value. I was trying to think of a way to say this. I started to say personal righteousness is of no value. But in reality, personal righteousness is like being in a small styrofoam fishing boat and dropping a car on it. You can imagine what happens if you have a small styrofoam fishing boat and you drop a car. Let's just drop an Abrams tank on it. What does an Abrams tank weigh? Let's take a wild guess and say 50 tons. Tom's nodding his head at me. I got it right. So let's drop the Abrams tank on. Do you think that that because the styrofoam boat is solid and stable that it supports the Abrams? No, it's a negative thing. And so your attempts at righteousness of loading yourself up with good deeds and things that you think make you right before God is like dropping the Abrams tank on the styrofoam fishing boat. It's a negative effect. It not only does not keep you afloat, it drowns you. It drags you down into the depths of condemnation. Your righteousness is filthy and disgusting and rejected by God. And so you have absolutely negative hope before God to bring anything to him that makes him satisfied with you and acceptable to him. And the world needs to be convinced of that. Jesus saw this when the Jewish people around him had gathered in the temple, and that was the center of their righteousness, their temple observances and their keeping of the law and their doing of the customs and ceremonies and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus said, the temple needs to be cleansed. In fact, ultimately, the temple will be destroyed because he would be the center of the righteousness of the people that they so desperately need. And so, for those who feel that they're acceptable because they're righteous, God says no. For those who feel morally superior God says, no, you're not. And so it makes perfect sense for the Spirit of God to come to the world and convict it concerning the righteousness it thinks it has, and to say, your righteousness is worth nothing. It's a negative value to you. So Jesus came to bring this light and this realization into the world. How does that happen? Through the people of God, by the work of the Spirit. And how does it continue on today? Because as your life becomes conformed to Christ, as you look more and more like Jesus, your presence and your witness and your life before them and your conversations with them communicate light into their darkness. It brings a sense of the gap that's between you. Not in the sense that you're morally superior to them or any better than them in any kind of way, but the fact that your life has been so radically transformed and changed by Christ is clear to them. And there will be a response to that, either one of rejection or one that becomes a working conviction in their lives by the Spirit of God. And let's be, just remember how desperately we need the Spirit to do this work. Have you ever tried to convince someone to change their favorite flavor of ice cream? You know, that's a difficult task, isn't it? They've got a pattern and a taste that's a part of them and habits. Not just something as simple as ice cream is a difficult argument to win, isn't it? Maybe, let's just turn the ranks, the heat up a little bit more. Maybe you're trying to convince someone about a parenting style. Have you ever gotten involved in an argument over parenting books? Or, you know what, let's make it even worse. What about political discussions? Have you had one of those lately? In the last year, have you talked with anyone about political perspective and they've got one and you've got another and you're trying to bring them to their side, your side? And it's almost impossible, isn't it? How much more difficult and impossible then is it to convince someone that they're a sinner and that their entire life is of negative value before God apart from the person of Jesus Christ? We desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit and the provision that the Spirit makes. He's the one who brings conviction of sin. And that's a wonderful relief to us, because now we can relax and we just live before them as Christ lives, and we talk to them as Christ commands, and we let the Spirit of God do the rest of the work, all the work. Not only that, the Spirit will also convict with regard to judgment. So he's going to rebuke the world's judgment because the ruler of the world has been judged. This is in verse 10 in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In short, the scriptures are saying that the judgment of the world is broken and morally perverse. We can see that around us, can't we? In a world system that will love and take care of trees and minuscule animals that are becoming extinct, and yet they'll call abortion health care. We can see that when people around us demand that their views be heard and respected and accepted, and yet have no willingness to even give the respect to hear other people's views. So their judgment is broken and distorted and perverted. And that's because their father is the ruler of this world. And so when the Spirit of God is communicating that the world, through the death of Christ, the world's ruler has been judged, so then also have all those who follow him. His judgment is perverted and distorted and broken, and so is theirs who follow him. And that's what the Spirit of God does, is to show them and to show the world that the one whom they follow is a criminal, and that they are criminals as well. There is a wonderful irony that takes place at the cross. When those who thought that they sat in judgment over Christ and thought they had won a great victory actually were sitting in judgment and being judged themselves as Christ won the great victory over them through the cross. And the Spirit of God is the one who brings this to their realization. And if Satan has been subdued by Christ, if he has been conquered, if he has been judged, then so also is every other power in this world. What power is left to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ if the ruler of this world has been judged and condemned? And it is over him that Christ has won his victory. So, if we're going to be useful in God's design, we need the Spirit of God to be at work in us in our mission to the world, in speaking to them about sin, and in also living lives that are moving towards Christ, and in having our judgments changed and shifted and adjusted all the time so that we are living with dignity and integrity before the world. Consider that sound judgment comes from knowing the truth. And it's the Spirit of God who provides us with Christ's words. And that's the next thing that we find in this text. Not only does the Spirit of God turn our hearts towards the glory of Christ and equip us and give power for the mission that God has set us on, but He preserves for us the words of Christ. Look at verses 12 and following. The Holy Spirit communicates God's words. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you." Now, as we're looking at this, I need you to hear these verses in this context. Or with this restriction, I understand that Jesus is specifically talking about a provision for the apostles in this text. So there's a lot left to communicate, and there's not time or emotional energy for them to hear it all in these few hours before the cross. And so the Spirit of God is going to come to them to provide for them so that they can then write the Word of God so that we have the words of Christ. And so that we can rejoice with the announcement of the author of Hebrews when he says, "In times past, God spoke through his prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son." And so we have not a shadowy picture of what is coming. We have not the Old Testament promises that are in types and figures and shadows, but we have the final word of God and the delivery on those promises in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have the final and full revelation of God that is not everything there is to be known about God, since he's infinite. We don't even have everything that Jesus said and did, according to John chapter 20. He says, not all the books of the world could hold all the things that Jesus said and did. But we have the sufficient revelation of God for our hearts and lives to walk with him in obedience and be on the mission that he has set us on when we have the scriptures. So the Holy Spirit of God has preserved for the people of God the word of God through these men of God. So the Spirit guided them into all truth. The Spirit of God did not set up his own little shop, if you will. I want to speak about this reverently, but the Spirit of God has not come to do a side gig after Jesus has gone so that he says, "Look at me, listen to me, I've got cool new experiences for you, I've got these awesome little things that'll make you a super Christian to experience." No, the Spirit of God communicates what he has heard. He doesn't speak on his own authority, he speaks only what has been said to him. So the Father gives all things to Christ, and Christ gives those things to his people by the Spirit through his word. He declares to us the truth about the things that are going on and the things that are come. Now, is Jesus talking about, when he says the Spirit will declare the things that are to come, is he saying that he's going to give the disciples insight, or is he talking about all of us and the things that are to come? I think there's a little bit of both going on. There's a little bit of ambiguity in that phrase. So certainly the disciples, who haven't been able to get everything that's coming, and even at the crucifixion are running away because they don't understand the picture fully, the Spirit of God is going to help them to understand the things that are to come. But then he also gives us a clear picture of the things that are to come, in that there will be a final consummation of the kingdom, one coming of Christ again to consummate his kingdom. And so we're, again, I think it's important to realize that we're not left with a group of shadowy pictures. We do see through a glass darkly, meaning we don't see and understand every particular detail, and yet we have a crystal clear picture that is beyond anything any of the prophets, even John the Baptist, saw or understood. And we understand who Jesus is and what he has done, and that he is coming again to place the crowning glory of God on the consummate kingdom of God. And so this is our great provision and privilege and joy, to live on this side of the cross, to have the provision of the Spirit of God to turn our hearts towards the glory of Christ, to equip us for the mission that's involved in living for the glory of Christ in the world that's around us. And we have the provision of the Spirit of God to open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in his law, speaking to the whole of the Scriptures, so that the Scriptures become clear and instructive to us. And so I would ask you these three questions, or give you these encouragements as we think about living what we learn. When have you seen that God takes what seemed to be bad to you, or maybe even was bad, and he's turned it for good? And how can you respond to days of sorrow in ways that don't obscure your view of God's face? How can you look to God for grace so that you're not crushed by sorrow and grief? How can you bring that under the rule of God, who is ruling and reigning in every circumstance? You know, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the rule and reign of God over every circumstance in life. But when the rubber hits the road, how are we, you know, are we fleshing that out? Does that make sense? Secondly, is God convincing you of any sin? Are you here this morning, and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, not a Christian, and is God showing you your need to repent of sin and to look to Christ to forgive you? Do you need to submit and believe the message of Jesus and follow him? Or maybe you are a believer, and God has been pointing out to you, perhaps even for the very first time, you know, this attitude, this behavior, this mindset is not pleasing to me. It's not Christ-like. It needs to be put to death. And so, how are you responding? And then thirdly, is there a means of grace, like worship or Bible reading or prayer or fellowship or service, that you can take up in greater earnest this week? And do you understand that God's given you those means of grace as a provision for you as you participate in the mission that he's given to you? Do you see how God has provided these things to provide energy and strength and help and direction for you? And are you giving yourself to them? Or are you one who might say, well, I just don't feel God's very near to me during the week? Are you picking up your Bible? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you fellowshipping with God's people? Are you engaging to serve God's kingdom? If you absent yourself from the places where God has said, this is where I meet with you, then it's not strange that you would feel like God's not very near to you, and that the deficiency is not on his part. So would you pray with me before we close together this morning? Holy God, would you please make application of your word to our hearts? And would you do that in a way that produces in us joyful, happy responses? And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And I'm going to ask you to stand together with me, please, and we will sing together of the worthiness of our God to receive from us worship and honor and praise. Thank you. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. May God give you His blessings and mercy today, and encourage one another as you have the opportunity to fellowship together between now and Bible study time. And then also, if you have questions or concerns about your relationship to Christ or about the sermon you've just heard, I'm always happy to talk with you about those things while we're fellowshipping together, okay? And until 11:15, go in and encourage one another. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.